get one last chance to hear Dr. Ed Stetzer. Has he been a blessing to us? Amen. As David said, he has been sick, sick, sick. And yet God has given him the strength to speak to us. Aren't we grateful for that? Ed is not only one of the most sought-after speakers in the country, and I don't know how he holds his schedule together and how he speaks to where he goes, but he's also one of the scholars of our time as well. You see that in the back of your book, but what you don't know is how many studies he does, how many books he writes, how he keeps up with the speaking schedule. May the Lord give him the strength to continue to impact this nation with the gospel. And even better than that, I like Ed because he's my friend, and he's a blessing.
Well, thank you. It's good to be at the very last Empower, and honored to do that. Well, I mean, I think they're planning another one, but Karen's not going to be doing it, so it's not going to work. And so let's just be honest. So, but nonetheless, thank you wherever Karen went. Thank you so much for your service, and she's just wonderful, and certainly will be missed. Thank you, Leo, for that introduction, and just great to be here. Great to be here. Thanks for coming and being so nice to my daughter. One of the things I tried to do this year, I'm trying to travel less and bring my family more, and because I like my kids a lot and I like my wife a lot, and so when you travel a lot, having them along actually helps. And someone asked if she was taking care of me, you know, because I haven't been feeling well. And the answer is no. She kept saying, let's go look for deer. And so I'm like, yeah, I think at 7, you're not right at the stage of taking care of. So we've been looking for deer and have not yet found one. And so if you find one, let me know. And we'll go find it and look at it immediately. Last time we were here 3 years ago, we actually chased a white-tailed deer, if I got that correct. Through the woods, and so that was a memory that's lasted a long time. That, and I think I mentioned that she met the president of the SBC, and she thinks she met the president of the United States, and so I think that's kind of cool. I'm not telling her otherwise. You don't either, and we're in good shape. Though, you know, Frank Page looks a little like George Bush. I mean, they're both men who have white hair. Other than that, I guess, you know, I don't know. Also looks like her grandfather. So, anyway, let's take out our Bibles and turn to Acts. Acts, we're going to look today at, you know, there's kind of this fascinating thing. We're talking about the harvest. Well, there's this one verse where the harvest actually speaks. And so that's kind of a unique thing when you actually see the harvest speaking to this call, right? And so this is Acts chapter 16 is where we're going to look at, is where the harvest speaks. And we'll kind of unpack this. And because, you know, we're in these states, right? Minnesota, Wisconsin, where there are 8.8 million lost people. And so what would they say if they could say what God wants them to say, right? What would be the words? Well, we actually get a picture of that at one point in the book of Acts about the evangelization of Europe. And so let's take a look at it in verse Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 6. It says this. It says, they went out the region of Phrygia and Galatia because they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking the message in the province of Asia. This is Acts 16, verse 7. When they came to Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to. So bypassing Mysia, they came down to Troas. During the night, a vision appeared to Paul. A Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to evangelize them. Now here, there's the passage right there where the harvest speaks and says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so when we get this passage, we get kind of a unique picture that we don't see a lot in the scriptures. And that is the actual someone in need of the gospel in this visionary Macedonian, this Macedonian who appears by a vision to Paul saying, come over and help us. And I just think it's worth our attention. And so I'm gonna unpack that and kind of just work through that sentence, just as I did, you know, do the work of an evangelist. I want to look at this sentence of come over and help us and what this might speak to us to live out as we kind of hear the harvest speak as we close out Empower. And so let's look at it. It's three things. I'm a pastor, so there's always three things. And so let's take a look at them. Number one, you can see it's just the simple phrase, come over. Now come over to Macedonia is specifically what it comes. If you're taking notes, just jot down the two words, come over. Because in the Bible, there's always this sense of coming and going that sometimes we miss in the ordinary Christian life. The ordinary Christian life is not necessarily a biblical Christian life. The normal Christian life would be people who are living on mission, who are coming and going as a regular part of their lives to announce the good news of the gospel, to share Christ with those who are far from him. So when Paul gets this vision, we got to get that this is not news to him, that we should come over. The question was where? Remember I told you in my first session that all of us are called to the ministry. All of us are sent on mission. The only question is where and among whom? And so what we see here is the where and among whom? To Macedonia. But when they say come over and come over, when this Macedonian says come over, that's just what they're used to doing, is moving about for the cause of the gospel. Let's look at the text and unpack that, right? It says this. Now, this is one of those verses that if you're in like Bible study and the teacher says, would you read this? You get, oh, no, because all these city names and these, you know, these hard names. But let's work through them because I think it'll help us get a picture. It says they went throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Now, I don't need to give you a full geography lesson, but I will tell you, by the way, Phrygia is named Phrygia because it's cold. No surprise there. It really is. That's where the term, right, frigid comes from. So they went throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia and were prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking the message in the province of Asia. I don't think that doesn't mean that God doesn't love Asia, because he had somebody else who did that. Later on, Peter writes about some of the places. And so they start going one direction, right? They go to the region of Phrygia and Galatia, but were prevented, we don't know how, but they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching the message in the province of Asia. So they go a different direction, right? It says, when they came to Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they go one way, and that's not it. God shuts that down. And they go another way. That's not it. God shuts that down. So bypassing Mysia, verse 8. So bypassing Mysia, they come down to Troas. And so now they've gone three different locations, right? Or different directions. They're trying to figure out. But don't misunderstand this, that we find churches in all those places where they stopped. And so they're coming already. They're coming and going already. Why? Because they get that this going is just part of what it means to be a Christian. It's that we go to our neighbor, right? And we go to the nations. We go to our neighbor and we go to the nations. There's a sense of going that's just so fundamental to who we are as Christians. But again, so they're kind of going this one direction, this other direction, and it almost seems like they're lost. You know, it kind of encourages me a little bit. Because, you know, we always pray about the will of God, and sometimes I miss it. And Paul, I mean, the Spirit prevents him here, the Spirit prevents him here. They're going all these different directions. Like a group of men, they don't stop and ask for directions, right? They just keep looking. And then they get this vision. But I want us to start by unpacking this come over thing. Because I think ultimately we often forget the necessity of the go to the harvest that's there. And part of the reason right now, it's become a little in vogue to kind of correct early views of the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission says, you know, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so people hear that, and then some people came along, they got just enough Greek in seminary to be a little bit dangerous. That's how much I have, is just enough Greek to be a little bit dangerous. And they start saying, you know, the go is not the central verb in the Great Commission. Make disciples, and that's true. Right? The central verb is make disciples. But the go is part of this, and the go, it's technically what's called an aorist participle. I know that's probably the last time you'll ever hear that, but it's an aorist participle. So don't misunderstand. The go is not to be ignored. The go is to be seen as go to do something. It's assumed in the way the verb is constructed. We are called to be going, to be coming and going as the normal order of things as Christians. John 20:21, I mentioned. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So coming and going is just a normal part of what it means to be a Christian, and yet we have made it an abnormal part of what it means to be a Christian. When I challenged you last night, I said, let's pray through. It was the last time we shared Christ, and who now would God have us to go to share Christ? Because that's the normal order of Christian life, is to be on the go, announcing the good news of Jesus Christ to others. So when we see this come, it shouldn't surprise us that this is what it means, that we'd be in motion, we'd be on mission to the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. The term that many of us use to describe that is missional. right? Is to live a missional life, to live on mission. I don't really care if you use the term missional or not. I just care that you act that way and I act that way, that we might live our lives in such a way that we're recognizing we're called to go, we're coming and going for the cause of the gospel. That's central to what it means and who we are as Christians. If the reality is that most Christians don't. Most Christians don't. Now, I shouldn't say the rest of the world. I shouldn't say most. I would say most American Christians. Let me make it more personal. Most of us. And most of those who attend our churches, there's not a lot of coming and going. There's a lot of sitting and soaking, but not a lot of coming and going. We're spiritual sponges too often, right? We sit, we soak, and then we sour. When the task that we're to have is to go out and to be on witness for the cause of the gospel, not spiritual sponges that sit, soak, and they sour. And I get that. Part of the challenge is we sort of teach that, even in the way that we set up our buildings, right? If you've got 20 people coming to your church, if you've got 2,000 people coming to your church, in all likelihood, they're seated like you're seated today, in rows, right, facing forward, looking at the back of somebody's head. When the whole message of the gospel is to live sent, to announce the good news of Jesus. He died on the cross for us and in our place. And yet we set up our buildings to make you passive spectators. If your building gets built by the certain kinds of architects, right, not only will it be built so that we're all facing forward, but it'll be built on a slant. All the sanctuary will slant. The auditorium will slant. And so it's almost like seats at a stadium. And again, I don't know that any of I certainly don't preach in a church as big as a stadium, but even in this in churches of 50, they'll slant the seats. Why? So that you can see up front, so you don't look at the back of that balding guy's head the whole time, right? But ultimately, it teaches us that our job is to sit and to listen rather than to go and to tell. Now, again, I don't have another solution to designing buildings, right? I don't have an architectural strategy to do this differently. But what I would say is we have to fight against that. That's one of the reasons I think it's so essential that we help people get in small groups that then are active in mission. The way I put it is we need to move people from sitting in rows to sitting in circles to provoking one another to love and good deeds to go out and change the world. So this come over is just natural. It's fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, and yet we have distracted ourselves from that because it's hard, because people will reject us, because sometimes it's embarrassing. I know that it's unpopular to be living on mission. I mentioned Oprah yesterday. I find Oprah fascinating. I never miss a show. No, I'm just kidding. But I find Oprah to be fascinating. Oprah is probably the most influential spiritual leader in America today. I think if you look at the most influential pastors and church leaders, maybe Billy Graham pretty much consistently makes the top of the list. I would say Oprah is 10 times more influential than Billy Graham. She is the leader of spirituality in North America today. And it's interesting because if you watch Oprah, she'll kind of take questions from the audience, you know, and maybe she'll come up somebody with a microphone and say, well, what do you think? And some Christian will be in the audience, right? And the Christian will say, well, you know, the Bible says, and whenever I hear someone in an audience on a talk show say the Bible says, I always pray a quick prayer and say, please, Jesus, don't let them be stupid. Is it wrong to pray that? Sometimes they'll find the person who says the dumbest thing out there, right? And say, let's give this Christian the microphone. You're like, no! But let's say it's a really articulate Christian, because there are many, right? And the person says, well, you know, the Bible says that this is God's plan, and they kind of explain it. And then Oprah will smile and look at the person on the stage and look back at the person who asked the question and says, well, that may be true for you, but who are we to judge what's true for them or the rest of us? And the difficulty is that's what has become, is the Oprahification of American spirituality. You can believe whatever you want, but just don't tell anybody else that their way is the wrong way and your way is the right way. People love searching. They don't like finding. They don't like people who think that they found. And yet the Bible teaches us that Christianity by its very nature is a missionary religion. It is by its very nature must be told, because the Bible tells us over and over again that fundamental to the nature of the gospel is the proclamation of the gospel. Think of Luke 24 verses 46 through 48. It says this. It says, this is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead, and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. If you get this, you can't stop telling others about it. And so when Paul and his companions were coming and going, that's just the normal order of what Christians would do. But it doesn't end there, right? It says, come over and to Macedonia. Now, we have to be careful about spiritualizing places. I bet you've heard the phrase, my Jerusalem, right? We got to reach my Jerusalem and then my Judea and then my Samaria and then the innermost parts of the earth. Let me just tell you about my Jerusalem. You don't have a Jerusalem. I mean, you don't get your personal Jerusalem. This is my Jerusalem and this is my Judea and my Samaria. Now, mind you, we in our denomination, we use that, right? We use that and we say you got to reach my Jerusalem. That's our city. And then my Judea, that's my association, conveniently so. And then my Samaria is my state convention, right? And what association are we in right here? What's the geographic association? Dennis, it's your association? What's it called? What is it? Bay Lakes Baptist Association. Dennis, I want you to know, it's not Judea. It's Wisconsin, man. It's not Judea, right? And Green Lake is not Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem is a city in Asia, right? And then there's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Samaria, now, Leo, I never really get why state conventions wanted to be Samaria, because Samaria was the place everybody hates because they're of the wrong ethnicity and intermarried with the wrong people. And so, welcome to the state convention of Minnesota, Wisconsin. I don't know. And then there's the uttermost parts. See, we're at the uttermost. This is, when if you're in Jerusalem, Wisconsin and Minnesota are the uttermost parts, right? And so is where I grew up, outside of New York City, and so is where I live now in Nashville. I mean, those are the uttermost parts. So where are we now? Where we are now is the mission is from everywhere and to everywhere, and we're called to be coming and going, announcing the good news of Jesus to everyone we meet, everyone we see, and the harvest speaks out and says, come over and help us. Right. Now, again, those can be helpful. I'm not, you know, I recognize that our denomination has put a lot of vested energy in the Acts 1:8 idea that you should be involved in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And I believe that. I think you should be. What I would say is any church that wants to call itself missional, right, should at least be serving locally, planting nationally, and adopting an unreached people group globally. That's the least that we should be involved with. So come over. It starts with. But let's take a look at number two, right? It's just very simple. The word help. Now, again, if you don't have a Macedonia, so I want you to go home and say, well, I'm coming over to my Macedonia. I just want to be coming and going as way, the way believers act and the way believers live. And so I don't get a Macedonia, but the picture here is just reflective of the way God works. So come over and help us. So what's the help? Well, there's the word help in the original language is used 8 times in the New Testament. 4 times it refers to the proclamation of the gospel, right? It's men and women being saved because Jesus died on the cross for our sin in our place. That's 4 of the times. And then the other 4 times, different things. You know, sometimes it's helping and bringing help to the hurting. And I think that's a key thing, to bring help to the hurting. And so if we're going to bring the help of Jesus, we might want to look to Jesus and say, what help did he want us to bring? Well, let's take a look at a couple of places that point to that. One is Luke chapter 4, right? Luke chapter 4, Jesus announces and inaugurates his public ministry by saying this. He says in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus goes back and quotes the Old Testament about the year of the Lord, but he says, I came, and he comes to serve the hurting, the marginalized. He comes to bring the help of service to the hurting and to the marginalized. Now, Paul doesn't do much of that, but Christians do. Christians have a reputation in the New Testament, in the second and third centuries in particular, for helping the hurting and showing love to those who are hurting. And I think that's a great opportunity for us. It's a great opportunity for us to bring the help of the gospel by showing them that we love them and by serving them like Jesus came to serve. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me in Luke 4:18 because he has anointed me. And then he talks about the poor, the captive, the hurting, the sick. When we are known for that, it changes the way the world perceives us. But more importantly, we join Jesus on his mission to serve the hurting. I think we need to be known for that. I think we need to be known for that. Listen, we're always going to get the reality is Christians are going to have a negative reputation at times. It's just going to happen. It's just going to happen that Christians are going to have a negative reputation. Why? Because we stand for things the world opposes. Amen. You stand for things that the world considers moral, we consider scripturally immoral and inappropriate. You stand for things that the world says we're going to, everyone's got to accept. We say we can't accept it. The Bible teaches us we can't. They see it as a justice issue, that we're being unjust and we're discriminating. We see it as a faithfulness issue. And so there are going to be things that we do that the world's just not going to like. But I think sometimes we revel in that just a bit too much. Sometimes the reason that the world looks to us and says, I don't want to follow the Christ that you follow, is because we have not represented him well. We have not acted like him and served others because of him. And I think ultimately that if we change that, that's going to be part of how I want to be known. I want to be known. I want your church to be known as a place that brings the help of Jesus and joins Jesus on his mission. And he came to serve a hurting world. Now, that's not all he came to do. The same Jesus who in Luke chapter 4 says, speaks of the poor and the sick and the captive. In Luke 19:10, he says this. He says, I came to seek and save the lost. So Jesus came to serve and to save. And so when we want to not miss that when the help of the gospel, when this visional Macedonian says to Paul, come over and help us, we want to not miss what they did. Don't miss what they did. It says right afterwards let me see here, where is it? It says after verse 19, after he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia. Why? Concluding that God had called us to evangelize them. No, the help here is primarily help of evangelization. Evangelism. Would you say that word with me? Evangelism. Let's say it again. Evangelism. It's a word we don't like so much. Telling people, but this is what the visional Macedonian, the harvest speaks, and the harvest says, come over and evangelize us. To bring the help of the gospel, right? And so the help of the gospel becomes essential. Now, I got to tell you, for me, my mom was the first one in our family to come to Jesus. She came to Christ, and then she started working on me very soon thereafter, right? I wasn't reared in a Christian home. And she started working on me and my sister and my brother, and she was hardcore. But something had changed in her. Something had changed in her, right? I grew up in, as I mentioned yesterday, in kind of an Irish Catholic home. And we didn't go to church much. And when we did, it was always a fascinating experience because we all rushed to church on Christmas and Easter. And I remember three things growing up about church. There were three key things, right? It's weird. Tight clothes, chocolate, and profanity. And those are the three things I remember growing up in church. That's what I associated church with. Now, why in the world tight clothes? Well, because we were poor. And so I wore the same clothes Christmas, Easter. And so they progressively ran up my leg taller and taller and taller the older I got. Chocolate, because after church there was always the Easter bunny or some sort of chocolate at Christmas time, right? I was always amazed, too, that there were flowers other than poinsettias and Easter lilies in church. That's all I ever saw. And profanity was an important part of my church experience because my dad, everyone would go to church, right, on Christmas and Easter. So we'd go from 50 people on a Sunday to 5,000 people on a Sunday. So parking was always bad, and my father always used that as an opportunity to share his opinion about fellow drivers. And so that's what I remember growing up. And so later on, my mom was radically changed by the power of the gospel. Jesus saved her, and she began to share Christ in me. And I remember her saying to me, over and over again, that Jesus changed everything. Jesus changed everything. And I kept hearing that over and over and over again. And one day, sitting in the back of a chapel service at a youth camp that she made me go to, I heard the speaker say that they sang, turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? That hymn, that turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his marvelous face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And on that day, I received the help of the gospel. Right? And it changed everything. It changed everything. And when it changes everything, you have to tell everyone because it changes everything. And that's the key I don't want you to miss, right? The reason we bring the help of the gospel is because we're commanded to, but because it changes everything. And out of gratitude, out of being redeemed, out of gratitude of what Christ has done on his cross, because of that, we live different. We tell others. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 puts it this way. It says, "And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised." The reason we live on mission today is because he died for all, and that those who live should no longer live for themselves. So I'm not here to live for me, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Because Jesus saved me, I now bring the help of the gospel so that he might save more. And so I announce that to others, and they're changed by the power of that gospel. So it tells us to come over to Macedonia, number two, to help. Then thirdly, is the smallest point I've ever given in a sermon, right? It's just the word us. Us. Come over and help us. That's it. One word, two letters in English. It's actually a little dative case pronoun in the original language. And you know what that boils down to? It doesn't have to be there, by the way. It could be assumed. But it doesn't have to be there. Every word is inspired and inherent. Why is such a word like this in there? Here's why. Because lost people matter to God. Lost people matter to God. And sometimes I think we forget that. Sometimes I forget that. And sometimes I forget that when Jesus walked down that hill outside Jerusalem and he looked over Jerusalem, the Bible says that he wept. He wept because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so lost people matter to God. And God wants us to walk into our towns, into our cities, into the rural areas in which we live, into the suburbs and where we reside. He wants us to look out over them and, like Jesus, to weep because they're sheep without a shepherd, to cry out like John Knox did, "Give me Scotland or I die," because the us matter. Now, that's not the best grammar, I know. Right? This is my last point is going to be grammatically challenged. Because the us to which I refer to is not the us that's sitting in this room together. When the visional Macedonian speaks, he says, "Come over and help us." When the harvest speaks, the us of the harvest is the us that's out there. They're outside of our churches. They're outside of our fellowships. And they're deeply in need of Jesus. And lost people matter to God. Amen. I remember when I was a seminary professor for a few years. I taught at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Fascinating experience. I didn't last there. And I didn't get along with my boss. My boss and I, we just did not like each other at all. He's kind of a jerk. His name's Tom Rayner, and he's my boss again. So I'm not quite sure I'm the brightest bulb in the pack. I actually shared the story. Tom and I really did. We really despised each other. And I actually shared that story in my message at Saddleback a few weeks ago. And Tom shared it at Southeastern Seminary. He preached recently, and he used the word despised. I despised Ed Stetzer, but through the work of Christ and the power of his gospel, we reconciled, and now we're good friends. But when I was professor at Southern, I got a phone call from a church across the river in Indiana, in Jeffersonville, Indiana. And they asked me to come over and to come meet with them. So I came to the church, and it was called Rolling Fields Baptist Church. And so I was real excited to be able to share with them. And so I came over, and when I walked into the church, I noticed something funny. That there was maybe 250 seats in there if you packed them in, put them in the balcony, right? But there were 35 of them left. They all sort of sat over on this side where you're seated over here. And there were two main sections, like maybe like these two here. And the 35 senior adults all sat over in one corner. And the median age of the church was 68 years of age, right? It looked like there was an oxygen tank or a walker at the end of every pew. They had a guy named Greg. He was 40. They called him the youth group. And they were all kind of huddled in the corner. And they said to me, "Dr. Stetzer," they called me Dr. Stetzer for like a day. And then soon after it was "preacher." They always called me "preacher." And they always point at me, these long bony fingers. And they'd say, "Preacher." And I never knew if it was good. "Preacher, man, that was a great sermon. Preacher, we don't like you anymore." I never knew it, but it always started the same way. "Preacher." So they said to me, "Preacher," Dr. Stetzer that day, "Dr. Stetzer, we want you to help us reach the young people." And for them, the young people meant everybody else. pretty much everybody that lived in the community was the young people, right? And it was interesting because they knew that something was wrong when their church was not seeing people come to Christ. Right? I found out later the chairman of Deacons, Harold was his name, is his name. Harold is 88 years old at the time. My guess is he's in his 90s now, well into his 90s now. And Harold was the chairman of Deacons. And Harold knew what a lot of people didn't know, that the baptistry actually had been broken at the church for several years. But it didn't need to be repaired because they weren't using it. And so they began to say, we want to reach the young people. So I said, well, let's look at what that would look like. And I mean, do we even know who the us are, right? Again, back to our us of this text. Do we even know who the us are in this community? And so let's go out and see the us of the lost in this community. So we actually went out door to door. I said, well, let's do this. So I started this journey with him. I was there for almost 2 years. And so we started this journey together. And so we went out and went door to door into the community. And I write about this in my book, Comeback Churches. So we go door to door. And we just knock on doors, and that was the plan. I trained them, right? I gave them clipboards and little sheets of paper, right? And they were going to go out, and their job was to go out and ask some questions to get to know the community. So I gave them some really innocuous questions, nice ones, right? Like, why do you think most people don't go to church nowadays? I mean, very non-threatening, right? What's your perception of Rolling Fields Baptist Church, the church on the corner there, right? So I gave them this good training, and everyone was nodding, and they're ready to go. And so we went out door to door, and we started knocking on these doors. And so Harold and I were on one side of the street. We were walking up the street. And then Nora and Hazel were on the other side of the street, and they were walking up the street. And so as Harold and I were kind of walking up the driveway, the sidewalk to get to the house we were going to knock the door on, we heard this loud banging across the street from Nora and Hazel. And so it was loud enough that Harold and I turned around, and there was Nora and Hazel. They were at the door. I think it was Nora had her cane up, her metal rubber tip cane, and she was banging on the door with the metal rubber tip cane, right? And this young, these are narrow streets, this young Latino male must have been sitting right on the couch. And so he jumps up, he throws open the door. Nora's got a cane in the air, and we hear Hazel say, "The preacher wants to know, why won't you come to our church?" We're coming back for no more training, it appears. So no, that's not kind of what the plan was. But we went door to door to the us, right, to come over and help us. We went door to door, and we came back and we gathered, and I said, "What do you think?" And they said, "They're not like us." And I said, "You're right." I mean, the neighborhood had become the church was a lower middle class church, working class church, blue collar, wonderful people. And the community was similar to that, but it was many of the older adults had now moved away. They were driving in 20, 25 minutes, but the community was blue collar, multicultural people. Wonderful, wonderful community, but not being reached by our church. And so they began to say, "Well, we gotta reach them." They said, "Well, how are you gonna reach them?" And it was funny because someone said, "Well, we gotta go contemporary." And that's how they called. They said it like that, contemporary. And we just gotta go contemporary. And I said, "Well, you know, I'm not sure if we went contemporary that all of us would survive the transition. I mean, I think some people literally might meet Jesus if we." And I'm not seeing a lot of you with band skills, right? I don't know. We didn't have a drummer or a guitar player, and you know, you can't worship nowadays without a drummer, you know. And no offense, drummer, you were great. And but you know, you can't worship. They're all sitting back there watching. And so they said, "Well," I said, "Well, let's do this. Let's take a couple weeks and let's cancel church for 2 weeks, and let's go visit churches that are reaching the kinds of people that live in our neighborhood that we want to reach." Right? Now, again, what's interesting is that doing that's always interesting because people respond in different ways. Growing churches almost always have a bad reputation. It's interesting. Matter of fact, if you want to get a bad reputation in most towns, start growing and reaching people for Jesus. Because the other churches will talk about you. Because they want to talk about you. Because if they say you're doing something wrong to reach people, it makes them feel better about the fact that they're not reaching anybody. Because reaching somebody requires some sort of compromise. And maybe it does. Maybe it is. I don't know. But it's interesting to me. I've never met a growing church that the other churches in town liked. And so I said, "Well, let's just go out." And so I had to convince them, "Let's go just try to visit these churches and go see. So let's cancel church for 2 weeks. I'll give you clipboards." I have this obsession with clipboards. I said, "I'll give you clipboards, and we'll go out and visit the churches, and then you come back and tell me what you see. These churches are reaching the people like in our neighborhood." So I sent them out, right? And all these little old ladies with clipboards, because when you're 68, you're median age, you're mostly little old ladies, because the ladies are hardier than the men, right? They live longer, And so so they're going out, right? And so I send them in packs of five, right? And and they go, and I have to call and warn the churches, because they got these little ladies showing up with clipboards, writing stuff down, right? And so I tell them, you got to go, you got to write down everything you see, right? What's the first words the pastor says? You know, where do you see the music? Is it on hymnal? Is it on a screen? Whatever. I tell them to go to the nursery, right? Write down what you see. And so they're going, and, you know, packs going into the nursery. He's like, you know, writing this stuff down. Health inspector or something. So I call him and warn him. Now, not everyone was pleased with this canceling church. There was one, a lady, I'll call her Alice. That was not her real name. And Alice said, we shouldn't cancel church. I said, well, we'll just gonna, just for 2 weeks. But she was mad, and she was mad at me the whole time I was there. She said, listen, if we cancel church, what if somebody shows up that day? And I said, Alice, no one's shown up for about 4 years. I mean, why today? You know? And so, yeah, she went. She didn't like me. And by the way, Pastor, if 10% of your church is not mad at you at any given moment, you're really not leading the church. If everyone thinks you're the greatest, probably all you're doing is making sure that they think you're the greatest. Leadership ticks some people off sometimes. And so that's okay. So we did. So we went out, we visited these churches, right? And then we had the Wednesday, we met every Sunday and Wednesday night prayer meeting. And so we gathered together and I said, all right, we visited for 2 weeks. I didn't let them talk about the first week, but the second week they visited five churches in 2 weeks, because growing churches often have multiple services. So we visited that. So they came back with notes, pages and pages of notes. I said, so what'd you think? And Mary raised her hand and said, preacher, look, preacher. I said, yes. She stood up. She said, preacher, the church has changed and nobody came and told us. And then she sat back down. I said, yes, it has. There are some, it's true. And so they began to talk about, well, what do we need to do? I mean, what do we need to do to work through this along the way? So they began to pray and they began to make changes. But what they fell in love with in order to make the changes was the us. Was the us. Can I just tell you, most of our churches need some level of change. But I hate change. Listen, I hate it. Listen, if I could just kind of leave my life the way it is, but then Jesus keeps wanting me to change the way I live. He keeps wanting me to change and meet new people that need him. He keeps wanting my church to change so that it might be more effective to join God on his mission and ministry. But I hate change. But the us of this passage compels us to make the changes necessary so that when the harvest speaks, we might respond. Come over and help us matters. And so when we get this, it changes the way we think. It changes the way that we live. Let me show you how much I hate change. In fact, I'm going to share an illustration that I shared last time I was here. But no, let's be honest. None of you remember anything I talked about 3 years ago. Kind of hurts my feelings. I don't tell the same. Lord Bright Fish tells us, you know, the story of the balloon guy like 74 times, and finally you remember it, right? I'll tell you my one illustration that I like to use when I talk about this is I have funny shaped feet. I'm not like Aquaman. They're not like webbed feet or anything. I'm swimming through the ocean talking to seals. But I have funny shaped feet, and that both of my feet have a bone that sticks out right here, and you can actually see it in my shoe right there. So I will wear these shoes forever. I never want to get new shoes. My wife mocks me for this, right? I love this woman, but she makes fun of my shoe wearing issues. Because when I get new shoes, this bone hits the leather or whatever I'm wearing, or the sneakers or whatever, and until it pushes out the indent, I basically get a blister, and then I'm bleeding, and I'm wearing Band-Aids. And so like for 3 weeks, new shoes are an experience in pain for me. So I'll wear the same shoes forever, right? The heel will go, and if you know, I can get the heel replaced, and it's pretty cheap. But I don't buy good enough shoes to get the sole fixed, and so I'll get a hole right here, right? This one's starting to wear out, but it's not quite there yet. But I'll get a hole here, and then where I live, it rain most of the time. It rains in the wintertime, so I'll get a hole right here in the spring, and I'll say that's fine, I don't care. And then in the summertime, it's like three quarters, you know, it's grown to from one quarter to three, and in the fall, basically, I'm walking on sock, you know, and I get some of those inserts, and I'm gelling with Magellans or whatever they're called. little product placement there. They pay me for that. I got this huge hole, which is fine in the fall. But then the winter comes and we get this rain all the time in the winter. And so I'll be walking and it'll be the air will be 27 degrees outside and there'll be an unthawed puddle. Right? Unfrozen puddle, excuse me. And I won't see it, and I'll step into this puddle, and sweet mother of pearl, that's cold. The freezing cold water will rush up into my shoe. And it doesn't just get in your sock, but, you get it all up there, it stays in there. So you got 32-degree water, it's not quite frozen, stuck there, and it hurts, and I'm going, oh! Then I will change my shoes. Here's the principle. People never change until the pain of staying the same grows greater than the pain of change. Does that make sense? So if churches need change to hear the harvest, come over to Macedonia and help us. Something's probably going to be a source of pain that changes their heart. Now, I want to ask you to be that pain. Some of you are experts at being a pain. But I want to ask you to be that pain. But the pain that I want you to do is to cause them to hurt, just as Paul does when he hears this. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Why? Because his passion is that people without Christ would meet Jesus. Just as Jesus had it when he looked over that hill over Jerusalem and he wept, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Just like, as I mentioned, John Knox prayed, give me Scotland or I die. Your church, your life needs to hurt that men and women are without Jesus, that there's a harvest, the workers are few. We pray for them and we go among them. Why? Because they need Jesus. Because if you really believe this stuff, without Christ, they'll slip into a Christless eternity in a place called hell. 8.8 million people, Leo. I mean, that's amazing to me. 8.8 million people in Minnesota, Wisconsin without Jesus. Now, that's not a number. That's a number of people who are without Christ. And the harvest is crying out, come over to Macedonia and help us. Lost people matter to God. They should matter the way we live. And it'll change everything. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you might burden us for the lost. You might break our hearts for the lost. Lord, too often we're so busy making sure our church meets all of our needs and satisfies all of our preferences. Would you break our hearts for the lost? Just with your head bowed and your eyes closed for just one moment, would you think about the community? Would you think about people far from God? God, I thank you that Rolling Fields made such dramatic changes to reach their community, and we saw so many come to Christ. Father, I pray that you might break every heart here for people far from God, that we might hear, come over and help us, and we might go to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to friends and neighbors, to coworkers, to fellow students, to people at the parent-teachers meetings, to neighbors that just meet outside and go into the car. Does your heart break for those far from Christ? Here we are, Lord, send us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.